We're in the book of John today, chapter 11, as we go back to the study of this gospel. John chapter 11 is where we've come to. Just this last week or so, a couple of weeks ago, another celebrity entertainer, singer, has come out as he does not believe in God anymore, a Christian singer. His name is John Steingard, I guess, or Steingard One. He was with a very well-known musical group, so he's got a lot of attention recently with his becoming an atheist or an agnostic. He put this out on his Twitter account. After growing up in a Christian home, being a pastor's kid, playing and singing in a Christian band, and having the word Christian in front of most of the things in my life, I'm now finding that I no longer believe in God. What a tragic thing to hear someone say that. It's become fairly common recently for various reasons. For whatever reason, this young man has become disillusioned with God and disappointed with God. God is not, and Christ has not apparently met his expectations. And as a result of that, he has, for whatever reason, decided that perhaps God does not exist at all. And we hear words like that, and it rocks the faith of some people who are following these Christian celebrities and the things they have to say. And we wonder, you know, I have some doubts myself at times, you know, and maybe he's right. Maybe God really isn't there. Maybe he doesn't exist. Maybe all this is a joke, and I'm just going to walk away from him. And so we find some people doing that at times. It's always tragic. And as I think about that, as we come to the book of John today, chapter 11, I think by the providence of God, as we have systematically worked our way through the Gospel of John, that we are at a place in chapter 11 in which we have two ladies who would identify with what this John Steingard has said. Two ladies that if anybody in the New Testament would be disillusioned with Christ, would have any reason to doubt him, would have any reason to be disappointed in Christ. Mary and Martha are two people that would be that type. And so we come to John chapter 11 in the midst of difficult times in our own world, when we have questions, when things are, we struggle with various things. And this passage of Scripture, I believe, speaks right to the heart of where we are and our need to trust in Him. This is a long chapter. But it's one story, and I don't see any way of breaking it down into shorter bites. So we're going to look at the whole chapter very briefly today, very quickly. But as we look at this chapter together, I'm going to break it into four parts for our understanding. We'll start off, first of all, with Lazarus' illness and death. In verse 1, it says this, "And a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" We start off here then with seeing that we need to put ourselves, I think, in the footsteps or the sandals, more or less, of Mary and Martha at this time. They are going through a very difficult time in life. Their brother is sick with an undescribed sickness that is going to take his life, and they know he's going to die. Normally, you would just accept that, plead for the mercy of God, wait for him to die. But Mary and Martha have an ace up their sleeve, so to speak. They know Jesus Christ, and they know that Jesus Christ has healed the sick, thousands upon thousands of people in Israel. He has healed of diseases worse than this. So they know Jesus. More than that, they know Jesus as a friend and as someone they love. In verse 3, it says, when he sent for Jesus, it says, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Jesus had a very special relationship with this family, like he had with no other family on earth. He had had meals in their home. He had fellowshiped with them. Mary had anointed him on another occasion. They had bankrolled financially, many people believe, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so there was a very strong and special relationship between Jesus and this family, and he loved this family. And so they realized that they could call for Jesus. Jesus would come he would heal Lazarus and all would be well. And so they immediately send for Jesus to come and rescue Lazarus from this particular illness. But he didn't come. He didn't come. In verse 21, that we'll look at in a moment, and in verse 32, both Mary and Martha say to Jesus the very same words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I wonder how many times over the last 4 days or five, whatever it was, that these sisters had rehearsed that same thing. Jesus could have healed my brother. Jesus could have come. He could have solved the problem. He didn't come. Why not? Does he lack power? Does he lack love? We've had our faith in him. We've trusted him. We've loved him. He's loved us. But in our time of greatest need, he doesn't come. What kind of God is that? What kind of a Savior is that? If anyone felt betrayed in the New Testament, I think it had to be Mary and Martha. They're betrayed, they felt, by the very one that they had trusted so much, Jesus himself. Why didn't he show up? Who needs a God that doesn't show up when we need him? Now, this is very pertinent for our times right now, isn't it? Where is God right now? We've had a very difficult several months here in America. First, we had the pandemic that has swept through and hundreds of thousands of people have died. And it's not gone away yet, so let's still be careful with that. And yet, as we look at that, why doesn't Jesus step up and solve this problem? Why are people dying? Why is this going through the world as it is? And then we've got the social unrest that's come up in the last couple of weeks that has just rocked our boats in so many ways in our understanding. And where is God in all this? We're praying for him to rescue us. We're praying for him to step up. We're praying for his mercy as Christina just sang for us. Where is he at this time of need? Can we trust him? I mean, quite honestly, most of us probably are struggling right now more than in most times of our lives. There are personal crises, of course, and troubles. And then we have these national and world problems that we're facing. Where is God? And our hearts struggle. Can we trust him during a time of this magnitude, this greatness? And we turn to our passage of Scripture, and we find as we work our way through it that in this process of Jesus not coming and rescuing Lazarus when Mary and Martha thought he should, that the Lord is actually teaching us some things about God himself. Things you would not learn under ordinary circumstances. Things that you learn in the dark that you don't learn in the light. I want to note here three things very quickly that Jesus is teaching us about God in this process. First of all, God is always in charge. He's always in charge. Gary prayed about that just a moment ago, and I appreciated that prayer, Gary. God is in charge. Right now we're struggling with that. Does he really know what he's doing? Is he really handling this world as he should? We struggle with that, but Scripture says God is in charge. We see this in the first four verses when we find that in verse 4, in particular, he talks about this. But I also want to drop down, first of all, before we get to that, all the way down to verse 14. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Let us go to him." I want you to notice two things that Jesus is teaching us about the fact of his magnitude, his majesticness, his power, his mastery. Number one, that God is glorified and God should be glorified in even the worst of circumstances. In verse 4, he says this, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." This sickness of Lazarus, which would end temporarily anyway in physical death, he is saying clearly that is not the point. The point is the glory of God. God will be glorified, and the Son will be glorified as well through this miracle. God's glory. God is teaching them something about his glory. He's teaching us something about his glory that we would never have grasped apart from these kind of circumstances. Secondly, we find that what he's doing is good for his followers. Again, going down to verse 14, when his disciples are concerned about what's going on, Jesus simply said very plainly, "Lazarus is dead." He's dead. And then he says a very strange thing in verse 15. "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. So that you may believe, let us go to him. I am glad that we didn't go back and I healed him. I'm glad for your sake, because there was something about their faith that needed to be strengthened for the future that would be strengthened during this process of raising Lazarus from the dead. The disciples were going to face unbelievable hardships and persecutions in the days ahead. You and I might be on the very cusp of that as well. Our faith needs to be strengthened, folks. And Jesus says, I am glad I wasn't there, because there's something in your faith that needs to be strengthened. And I'm going to strengthen it through what I do right here. So we see in this picture here that God is, and Christ is, a master over all things. And even when we can't see it, even when we can't reason it out, he causes all things to accomplish two purposes, his glory and our good. Romans 8:28, again, Gary read this morning. Do we still believe that in the midst of the problems we're facing today? God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He has not taken that out of the Bible during these hard times. And he had not taken it out of the truth of his word during this time with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Here's the second thing we learn about God in verses 5 and 6. God is always loving. Christ is always loving. In verse 5, he says this, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, now listen, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now this isn't expected either. If you're reading this for the first time, you would never have expected that. They send for Jesus to come and heal Lazarus because he loves Lazarus and Jesus loves them and they love him. And as soon as he gets the word, he delays in coming. Who does that? I mean, if you knew a loved one was dying, wouldn't you go to them? When several years ago, I got word that my mother was going into the hospital and was dying of the disease that would kill her in a few days, I dropped everything, and Marcia and I rushed over there. It didn't matter what sermons I had to prepare or what ministries I had to do here. It didn't make any difference. My mother was dying. So I went to her, not because I'm virtuous, but because that's what we do for people we love, right? Why doesn't Jesus go back? And yet we find that he loves them so much that he doesn't go back right away. Does that fit your theology? Doesn't your theology want to scream out, oh, look, I want Jesus to immediately fix my problem. I want him to immediately step up and rescue me and rescue our society. That's our theology, but we don't find Jesus doing that. We find instead he waited 3 days, 2 days to come, and then 2 more days' journey to get there probably. And yet he loves them. He loves them. So we see here, folks, a couple of things. We see that the Lord is in charge of all things. And we see that he is wise in that charge. And we see that he is loving. All wise, all loving. But there's something else we need to know. In verses 7 through 10, he's all powerful. He's all powerful. Verse 7 says this, then after he had said this to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You know what Jesus is saying here? It's a little bit convoluted, but you know what he's saying? He says, I'm not worried about going back to Judea where they're going to kill me. And they will kill him in a few days. Jesus is all powerful. And he is going to go back to Bethany where Lazarus is. He's going to resurrect Lazarus. Though all the powers of the Roman Empire oppose him, though all the Jewish leadership try to stop him, though all the powers of hell try to get in his way, the all-powerful God of the universe is going to go back. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Wouldn't it be something, folks, really, and this is where a lot of people are right now, honestly, wouldn't it be something if we had an all-wise all-loving Savior who is not all-powerful, who is not in charge, who is not in control of all things. It would be wonderful that he would be loving and he would be wise, but that wouldn't be enough. We need a God who's all-powerful. The superstar country western singer some years ago, Merle Haggard, had a song called Mama Tried. Some of you that are like that kind of music know that song, Mama Tried. It's a story of how he had lived a horrible life, even though he'd grown up in a good family, even though his family was apparently God-fearing, good people, and everybody else in the family turned out great except him. He ignored everything his family tried to teach him. He ended up in prison for life for his crimes, and all he could say is that he wouldn't listen to anybody, but Mama tried. Mama tried to show him the right way. Mama tried. See, Mama was wise, and Mama was loving, but Mama had no power to change her wayward son. Our God is not in that category. Our God is all-powerful, as well as all-loving and all-wise. And so when we look at a passage like this, we find that these people are learning of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God. And they're going to learn it in a very special way in this account. Let's go on to the purpose of the sign for a moment. Go down to verse 17. As the story unfolds, we don't go straight to the tomb to resurrect Lazarus. Instead, there's some dialogue. There's some accounts. Jesus talks first with Martha, and then Jesus talks to Mary. And we pick up the story in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. There was a rabbinical custom, I would call it a superstition at this time, that said that when a person died, that their soul hung around for 3 or 4 days before it left the earth, hanging around to see if the person was really dead and they could enter back into the body. And once the soul recognized the decomposition of the body and that the person was truly dead, there was no hope to go back, then the soul left. Now, that is not anything in Scripture. That's pure fiction, pure superstition. But it's amazing how often superstition controls our lives rather than the Word of God, as well as other ideologies. And so Jesus is coming to resurrect Lazarus after he'd been in a dead grave 4 days. He's going to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that Lazarus is dead, and this is going to be the greatest miracle that Jesus would ever perform. Remember, the purposes of Jesus' miracles was not just to relieve suffering or bring food or whatever else. It was always to reveal that he was God, and believing in him gives us eternal life. This is his greatest of all miracles, the capstone, the one undeniable miracle that Jesus has, that even the Pharisees could not deny, as we see. And so he comes 4 days later, and he is going to resurrect. But first he meets with Martha. We see in verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Now, first of all, let's take a look here. We see that there's even a glimmer of hope here yet in Martha. She's blaming Jesus a bit. Mary's going to say the same thing a little later. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Where were you? Why weren't you here to help us? But she even says here, yeah, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give you, although I don't think she was thinking of the resurrection. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, I want you to catch something here. Martha gets shortchanged often when it comes to her sister Mary. In Luke 11, it was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened. Martha was busy in the kitchen. And we often have sermons about how bad that was for Martha to do that, and how wonderful it was that Mary was listening to Jesus. But Martha must have been eavesdropping, because this is the third time so far in the gospel witness of anyone who has recognized who Jesus really is. In the first chapter, Nathanael seems to have gotten the point to a degree. In chapter 6, Peter called him the Holy One of God. But here, Martha puts it all together like no one else has ever done. She has perfect theology. Yes, Lord, I believed that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world for salvation. What perfect theology she has here. And yet that theology is not helping her right now in this moment of grief, great grief and sorrow. Then we meet up with Mary, going down to verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but she was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, notice here, she's saying the same thing Martha said. She doesn't stand up and talk to Jesus directly. She falls at his feet in grief, in sorrow. She's overwhelmed. She's obviously the more emotional of the two sisters. But she falls at his feet. She cries out, if only you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And this reveals to us, or allows us to be revealed to us, something about Jesus that is very precious and very wonderful. We see here the heart of God in the person of Jesus when we face our sorrows and our griefs. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man have opened the eye, who opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man also from dying? I think we see a very tender part of Jesus here that I think I want to focus on for a moment. Jesus so far has been pretty stoic, pretty straightforward, pretty matter of fact. But with Mary at his feet, crying her eyes out, pouring her heart out before God, when that took place, Jesus himself becomes deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He is sorrowful. In verse 33 and in verse 38, both of them say that he is deeply moved within. And this is a phrase that was used of war horses going out to battle. When they rear up and go out to battle in a ferocious, powerful way. This is the term used here when it says that Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus is powerfully moved. He's outraged. Outraged. And it says he weeps. Well, people have been discussing forever, why did Jesus weep? After all, he knew that in a few moments he would raise Lazarus from the dead and all would be well. But instead, Jesus weeps. Why does Jesus weep? I think the best answer to that is this. Jesus is outraged at the devastation of sin in his paradise. The Lord created a perfect world with no sin, with great beauty and great joy. And it's all been wrecked by sin. And sin has infiltrated every aspect of human nature, every aspect of our society. We try to cover it up. We try to stuff it down. But we know it's there. And we're seeing it right now in our world and in our lives. Jesus is weeping because this is not the way it's supposed to be, folks. It was not the original design of God for sin to wreck his universe. The Lord is going to fix all that. He's going to change all that, and we're going to see where in just a moment. But in the meanwhile, sin is destroying lives. It's destroying people. It's eating at the heart of all those who reject him. It's even eating at the heart of many that believe in him. but aren't trusting him as they should. And so Jesus is deeply, deeply moved. That takes us back to verse 25, though. What is the real heart of the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says to her, to Martha at this point, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, I want you to look at it carefully. He doesn't say, "I give resurrection and life," although he does that. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Just as he had said earlier, "I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world." Now he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's pointing to himself here. And he's saying here even more that he will bring resurrection. He will bring resurrection. But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies." Folks, what he's saying is this: at the moment you believe in him, you have resurrection life. You have life in Christ. You don't have to wait to die and be resurrected. That is a second stage, you might say. But we already have the resurrected life in us because we've been given eternal life in Jesus Christ if he is ours. And he asked her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I can give life? Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life?" And Martha says, "Yeah, I believe that." But I don't think she quite gets all the point at this point. And so that leads us straight into the miracle itself. Let's go down to verse 38. This great account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a miracle. The capstone of all the miracles that Jesus had ever done. As Jesus prepares to raise Lazarus, he cries out in prayer to the Father. He wants the people to know that this power comes from God himself, not from any other source, but from God. And also, he cries out in a loud voice. Why did he do that? Was it because Lazarus was dead and he couldn't hear well? Was he deaf? Hardly. You see, another superstition of the time was that the wizards of that time, the witches, the magical workers, they mumbled and muttered their incantations and their spells. And Jesus wanted to distinguish very clearly himself from these wizards. He's not Harry Potter. Okay? He's not casting a spell. He is Almighty God, and he is commanding the dead to rise. He calls out with a loud voice in distinction from everything else that the wizards and the magical workers would do. And he cries out, "This is the master of the universe, and the proof of it is he masters death. He gives life, and he conquers death." This is the message that Jesus is giving. This is the sign that the people were to see. And they saw it. And they were. How did they respond? Three different ways, as is often the case with Jesus. In verse 45, some believed. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. They believed in him. And we find several days later when Jesus goes into Jerusalem in the time that we call the triumphal entry, that many people who had saw this miracle, who had seen this miracle, and who had seen the resurrected Lazarus, came with him into Jerusalem. They believed, and they followed him. But some rejected him. In verse 46, it says this, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." How did the Pharisees respond? Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Now, the chief priests were Sanhedrin. They were the mortal enemies of the Pharisees, but they're all part of the Sanhedrin, and they were working together to get rid of Jesus. And so they convene a council, and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." I want you to know this carefully. They did not deny the miracle. They did not deny that Jesus had conquered death. They did not deny that through the power of God, he had raised the dead. They simply said, "What are we going to do with him? If we let him go on, he will destroy our way of life. And we can't do that. We can't have that." When you drop down to a little later in the passage, you find that they, verse 53, "So that from that day on they planned together to kill him. Having seen the miracle that was to point to his deity and his salvation message," as we find in John chapter 20, "having seen the greatest of all miracles," they said, "We got to get rid of him. We can't let this go on. We can't live like this. We need another narrative, another script. We can't follow Jesus's." And so now they plan to kill him. That was two groups, some that believed in him and some that wanted to kill him. I think there's a bigger group, though, in verse 55. "Now the Passover of Jesus was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come up to the feast at all?'" You know what they're doing here? This is a big group of people. And they're looking around and saying, "You know, the Passover is coming. Will Jesus even show up?" This group is curious. They're curious about what Jesus is doing. They're curious about the troubles he's causing. And they're interested. It's kind of like a good show. They have some interest in Jesus, but they do not believe in Jesus. They're not strong enough against Jesus to fight him, but they don't want to follow him either. I think this is the majority of people then and the majority of people now. Most people in our country are not against Jesus. Most even claim to be saved. But the fact of the matter is they don't have much interest in Jesus. They don't want to follow Jesus. If they followed Jesus, he would mess up their lifestyles. And they can't have that. But they're curious. They're religious. But they don't follow Christ. Folks, that's where most people are. I hope there's not many here like that. I doubt there's anybody in this yard today. Started to say this room, but we don't have a room, do we? I doubt there's many of you here who would want to crucify Jesus. Probably most of you here believe in him and trust in him. But many of you, maybe, more than maybe I know, I don't know, are curious. You think Jesus is good. He's a great teacher. He's a wonderful person to follow, a wonderful example. But he is not your Lord and Savior. You've not trusted him. You've not believed in him. No matter what he does, no matter what he said, you've not placed your trust and faith in him. This passage of Scripture, this wonderful account in Luke chapter 11, is to draw our attention to who Jesus is and what he has promised. He is the resurrection and the life. And all who come to him will have eternal life. And all who reject him will spend eternity without him. And so I put before you today, as we close out our time together, I put before you today the truth of who Christ is, and my plea to you to examine your own lives, your own hearts, your own situation. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, may this day be that day. Maybe all this chaos in our world right now has caught your attention. The Lord is again the master of all things. And if he cannot catch our attention in the good times, perhaps he'll catch our attention in the bad times. And he'll point to the fact that this earth is not our paradise, that there's a resurrection awaiting those that know him, and a paradise that he has for us there. Do you know that Savior? And are you, as a Christian, trusting that he is all-powerful, all-loving, and all-wise, even right now in this difficult time that we're facing. I think this is the message of Luke chapter 11. I hope you take that home and ponder it today. Join me in prayer as our singing group comes to lead us in one final song. Father, we thank you now for your wonderful truth in Luke chapter 11. Father, may this passage of Scripture speak to the heart of every one of us here, wherever we might be with you, whether we're saved or not saved, whether we are saved and are trusting in you and or doubting you, wherever our circumstances are, Lord, may the truth of your word penetrate our hearts, draw us to you in a place, in a way in which we can trust you with all of our hearts and all of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.